We're starting a new series this morning in the book of James. So if you want to turn to your Bibles, James chapter 1, and we're going to discuss verses 1 through 18 this morning. If you're using one of the Bibles from the welcome table, you can find that on page 1091. James chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. This book is written by Jesus' half-brother, James. We're not going to talk a lot about the introductory verses to the book, but James could claim this, right? Like, if there was someone with some credit out there, it would be growing up with Jesus. Having Jesus as an older brother, that would be a claim to fame, yet we'll see that James doesn't claim that he's the half-brother of Jesus. The only relationship to him in relation to Jesus that's important is what he claims, and that is as a bond servant, one who has by choice committed themselves to a master. And so James doesn't see himself as some sort of partial equal with Jesus. He sees himself as a bond servant. His relationship to Jesus that matters is the relationship to Jesus that matters for each of us, and that is whether or not you've made him your Lord willingly. So James, the half-brother of Jesus, could claim this, doesn't claim it, says, I'm a bondservant. We know of him. We know that he was a leader in the church at Jerusalem, in the early church. So this early fledgling church is trying to figure out what it means to follow Jesus as Lord, and he's one of the leaders. He's writing to some Jewish Christians that are dispersed because of persecution and because of various things, difficulty finding jobs, difficulty keeping jobs, difficulty maintaining family relationships. These are people that have given up lots to follow Jesus. And he's writing to these Christians who have given up their former life to live this new way of life. And so while most of us in here, as far as I know, none of us in here are Jewish Christians dispersed because of persecution, there is application. There's severe application. This book actually has the highest frequency of commands of any book in the New Testament, so we're going to get like a lot of do this, do this, do this, which I think for most of us is comforting. Like, we like to be told what to do. We want to know what we need to do. We want to do it. We want to be faithful. And so you can rest assured that although this letter is written by the half-brother of Jesus to first century Jewish Christians that are persecuted and spread all over the globe because of their faith, there's application for you and me today. Like, we can read this text and we can take it home and we can put it to use in our lives and it will be beneficial for us. And so what I hope to argue today from the text that I think is evidenced in the text, and I think you'll agree with me is evidenced in the text, is that spiritual wholeness is most often formed through enduring trials. Spiritual wholeness, the way we become spiritually whole, doesn't come through easy things. It is most normatively developed through trials, through difficulties. I think we probably, most of us, know this intuitively in our lives, but I want to step into the text and see if we can't prove it in God's Word. So would you pray with me? Father, we love you and we acknowledge your sovereignty and your goodness and your kindness. We acknowledge that you are a good God who gives good gifts. And we confess that we don't probably deserve a single one of the good gifts you give us. Yet it's your character, it's your compassion that gives us good gifts. And so we're grateful for your character. We're grateful that you always act in according with your character. And we also acknowledge that in your character is justice and mercy and love. And we're grateful for each of these. We're grateful for redemption. We're grateful for second and third and 350th chances. And we're grateful that you even pen letters in your scripture to teach us things, to draw us closer to you, to give us practical ways that we can be changed by you. And so I pray that in our time here, that that's exactly what this time would be used for, is a time to draw near to you, to allow you to change us. Just as Andre has already prayed, Lord, I pray that this text would be something that would impact us and it would change us. And although this book is full of commands, Lord, I pray that this wouldn't be a change that we try to enact, but a change that we allow you to enact in us and through us. So, Lord, we just pray over this time. We pray you'd teach us and guide us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the bulk of our text this morning is about enduring trials. That's the first point that we're going to talk about really briefly is enduring trials. We said that spiritual wholeness is most often formed through enduring trials, so it stands to reason this section is about enduring trials. The whole first section is about how we properly endure trials. We're going to discuss what I think are like five ingredients, if you want to call them ingredients, five parts to endurance, five ingredients of endurance. But before we do that, I want to talk about the promises that endurance offers. Like, because if we want to do something, we got to know the promise of it, especially when we're talking about endurance, right? We're told in verse 4 that if we let endurance do its work, we will be made whole and lack nothing. I don't know if you're like me, but we think of endurance as our work, don't we? Mark Marriott just rode his bike for 360 miles. What was it, 2 weekends ago? Yeah, 2 weekends ago, 360 miles. That is what you would call an endurance race. And I think Mark would be quick to tell you, in order to run that endurance race, to ride that long, he had to ride a whole bunch of shorter distances to build endurance to ride his bike for 360 miles. That endurance very much was Mark's work. Mark put in the work to endure that race. And so when we think of endurance, that's what we think of. We think of endurance sports. We think of training to be able to endure something for a long period of time. That's my work. Endurance is my work. But that's not what the text is teaching us about endurance through trials, that this is not our work to do. James says, let endurance do its work. He says, don't interrupt endurance with disobedience. Don't interrupt endurance with quitting. Don't interfere with what God is doing by being lazy. Don't interrupt what God's doing. We know elsewhere, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 15, verse 5, tells us that it is God who produces endurance in us. So this isn't just something that James has concocted on his own, that God is the one who gives us endurance. The Apostle Paul echoes what James is saying. God's the one who gives you the endurance. And we're told that this endurance, that if we stay out of the way of and let God do, will provide for us, it will make us perfect and complete. This combination of these two words is creating for us the picture of emotional and spiritual wholeness. If we let God do what God wants to do in our lives and we don't get in his way, he will give us everything we need to be emotionally and spiritually whole. So the first promise of endurance is that God will be the one to provide it. But not only that, endurance makes us emotionally and spiritually whole, but James triples down and he says that we'll lack nothing. We'll lack nothing. First promise is God will provide it. Second promise is we'll have everything we need. We skip a few verses ahead and we read verse 12 and we're told that God's blessing is found by the person who perseveres under trial. First promise is God will provide it. Second promise is we won't lack anything that we need from his provision. Third promise is it'll be a blessing to us. We can be assured no matter what circumstances come our way, no matter what the trial is, no matter how difficult it is, if we endure with faith and commitment to God, we will be recipients of his favor, his blessing. This is a promise for this life for endurance. So first promise is God will provide it. Second promise is we won't lack any part of it that we need. The third promise is we'll be blessed in this life. But then it goes on, and in verse 12, it also says that we're promised a crown of life. Jesus himself hints at this crown of life in Matthew 24, 13, when he says the one who endures will be saved. We believe we'll receive this crown of life at the judgment seat of Christ. We'll get God's blessing not only in this life, but also in the next. And this blessing is salvation. It's eternity spent with Jesus because of our endurance in faith. Our endurance in faith that was provided by who? By God. That we lacked what? Lacked nothing. That in this life he gave us what? Blessings. That ultimately will result in eternal blessing. Like, this just sounds like really good things all in sequence, right? I don't have to do anything for it. I'm given it. I'm given enough that I won't lack anything. I'm blessed because I got given it. And then I get double blessed for eternity because I got given it. This is really, really, really good. But I think what we tend to do, like when we think of this crown of life, is we want to figure out, like, what does it look like? How many crowns can I get? So you find, like, we're trying to figure out how many crowns in life we can get, what we're going to do with them. We speculate about how neat the crown's going to be and what we're going to do with it and what function it's going to serve in heaven. And I really, really, really don't think that's what James is after here. I don't think he's trying to paint a picture of some crown that we're supposed to figure out what it looks like or how it applies. I think he's giving us a promise of what endurance is. And I think it's not only not helpful, but it's probably not fruitful for us to consider what the crown's going to be like and what we're going to do with the crown in heaven. Rather, I think what James is trying to do is he's trying to tease us into wanting to know, how do I get the crown? What is it that results in the crown? Who cares what the crown looks like? Who cares about speculating about what I'm going to do with the crown in eternity? How does one get the crown? And I'm glad you asked. Because he explains it in this text. He gives us the formula for how to get the crown. James seems to say that the first ingredient, if you want to call it that, that's kind of, I think, a lazy way of calling it, but that's what I came up with. Sorry. First ingredient of endurance is joy. We're told in verse 2 that we're to consider it all joy when we face various trials. When we find ourselves in difficulty, we're to have joy. I don't think James is unaware that trials and difficulties usually don't bring joy. I don't think that he's unaware of how difficult things are. I think James probably suffered enough in his faith and in his life to know that sorrow is typically the result of difficulty. I also don't think that he's instructing us to fabricate an attitude that says nothing's wrong when everything's falling apart. I don't think James is saying be fake and fake it till you make it. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think what he's doing is he's inviting us to believe verses 3 and 4. We've already read verses 3 and 4. We've already talked about them. This promise of what's coming. It says this, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, that thing that we already talked about, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James is not saying act like everything's fine when you go through trials. He's saying realize that when you go through trials, if you let God, he's going to give you everything you need, and he's going to make you perfect and complete. He's going to make you spiritually whole. He's inviting you to believe the text. He's inviting us to believe what God promises. A friend of mine on Wednesday after our run, he's kind of newer to running. He's better at running than he thinks he is. And he's like, man, I can't enjoy running like you guys do. And so a few of the other guys that were there tried to give some advice. Like, oh, you should try some trail running, running in the woods. It's great. Other guys are like, I love running when it's not an out and back. I just love seeing new scenery. And it kind of got to my turn to give him sage advice, and I was like, I don't like running either. And I was being honest, and I think he was expecting some sort of joke after that, and I said, I don't enjoy the process of running. I love the feeling after I run. I love feeling like I've accomplished something. I love the almost euphoric feeling of tingling after I run. I love the feeling after I run. I hate to run most days. I love the feeling after I run. My joy in running is not in the act itself. It's in the promised outcome of the act. And I think that's what James is saying. Like, I'm not asking you to have joy because something hard in your life is happening. I'm asking you to have joy because you know that through that hard thing, you've got a promise on the backside that you're going to get the completeness that God promised you. And so my suggestion to you, brothers and sisters, is when you face something difficult, don't get stuck in the action, focus on the result. I think that's what James is saying. which leads us, if we follow James's logical flow of thought in verses 5 through 8, to lean more on God's wisdom. Right? If we want to endure trials with joy, if we want to receive this promise, we must lean into God's wisdom. God's wisdom leads us to good behavior and gentleness. We're going to read this. James talks extensively about what wisdom is in chapter 3 of this epistle. We'll get to that in further detail later. But suffice it to say, for now, it's pure, it's peaceable, it's gentle, it's reasonable, it's full of mercy and good fruit, it's unwavering, and it's without hypocrisy. God's wisdom is worth leaning into. For now, before James describes and explains what God's wisdom is in chapter 3, right now he's just enticing you with the idea that God will give that wisdom in full measure in the moment of difficulty. He will supply it generously for those who ask genuinely. That's what James wants you to see, is when you need wisdom and you ask genuinely, you'll get it generously. I think all the parents in this room know what it's like to hear a disingenuous ask for wisdom, especially those with a little bit older kids. I don't normally like to use my kids as an example, and so I want each of you to hear me say this isn't specifically about you. This is a general sense. This is about me when I was a teenager, too. But how many parents in the room have had their kids come up to them and say, "Hey, Mom, hey, Dad, let me get your opinion on this." And then they lay out what they want your advice on. Then you give your advice to them, and then they immediately start arguing with your advice. It's like, you asked me. Don't ask me my opinion if you don't want to know my opinion. You came to me and you asked me. I think the parents know what that feels like. I think probably most people in here, even if you're not a parent, somebody's asked you a question, you've answered it, and then they've got mad at you about how you answer it. It's like, why'd you ask me then? That's not the kind of asking God is after. He's like, if you need wisdom and you come to me and you ask me what you should do and I tell you what you should do and you're like, no thanks, you won't get my wisdom because you didn't ask genuinely. You weren't really after my wisdom. You were after confirmation bias. You wanted me to agree with you. And that's not real asking. It's not the kind of asking that God the Father's after. It's not the kind of asking that any father wants, especially not on Father's Day. Don't come argue with me on Father's Day. Don't do it. And it feels like James at this point is starting to pivot. Right, like if you're asking for wisdom, like you want this wisdom, you need this wisdom, then it's like the tune shifts a little bit in verses 9 through 11. And he says the next ingredient is not only joy, it's not only wisdom, but it's prudence as well. We pivot to this idea of money. And it's not really surprising. If we're honest with ourselves, I bet all of us in this room, all of us, when we face difficulty, when we face uncertainty, we're chiefly concerned about how we're going to be affected financially. When something comes up, we're like, how's this going to affect me financially? And I really, 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 really think that James knew what we know to be true is that financially driven decisions are not likely to produce godly results. I'm not saying that God wants you to be poor, and I'm not saying that every decision that results in financial gain is ungodly. It's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is, more than suggesting, what I'm stating is that too often your decisions and too often my decisions are based on finances and not faithfulness. We make financially driven decisions, not faith-based decisions. Jesus spoke too many times in his earthly ministry, it's well documented, on money. He spoke too many times for us to ignore the warnings. He spoke too many times about money for us to ignore it. We all know the enticement of money. We all know the enticement of security. We all know the enticement of comfort. And I'm going to tell you, a comfort-based decision will lead us to compromise 11 times out of 10. If we're after comfort when we make decisions, 11 times out of 10, it will lead to compromise. It will. The text tells us that. Jesus tells us that. James is reminding us of that. And then the text fully transitions here, right? We were kind of in a pivot for a couple verses, and then we get this transition here. And it seems like the transition is away from external trials, follow me, to internal temptations. Almost the same word used in the text, but a subtle shift that's really felt more internally, right? We're no longer being tested or tried. We're now, in the text, being tempted. Which is why James moves quickly in verses 13 through 15 to address the really critical thing called self-awareness. Self-awareness. A right understanding of ourselves gives us the best chance at resisting internal temptations. When we're tested, we're confronted with things that give us opportunities to be tempted internally. And I think it's really important for us to be self-aware. We have to know what our sin temptations are. What are our sin struggles? How are we triggered to sin in the ways that we are sinful? Right, we have to know ourselves. And if we walk around with blinders on, acting like everything is everybody else's fault, and we don't have any faults, and we're always a victim of our circumstances, we're always a victim of someone else, we're not self-aware, and we're just going to continue to fall in these same cycles of sin over and over and over. James uses a language of fishing. He says, if temptation is a rusty hook, you got to know what kind of bait you like and what you don't like so you can avoid it. You can't chase every rusty hook that comes across the front of your face. I don't fish nearly as much as I like to. But when I do fish, I like to fly fish. That's the kind of fishing I like to do, which typically lends itself to mountain fishing. I think that's probably part of it, as I'm in beautiful surroundings. But I'm actually pretty terrible at fly fishing. But I don't think you have to be good at it to enjoy it. But two really difficult things for me is, I think, the tricks to fly fishing. If you're a professional fly fisherman, don't come and, like, correct me after this, because I'm just trying to prove a point. Like, I'm not an expert. But is matching the fly to what's hatching in the natural environment. You gotta throw the right kind of fly. I've always fished with artificial lures, artificial flies, something that doesn't smell. And so what you're trying to do is match what's naturally occurring in the habitat to what you're throwing to catch the fish. If you throw the wrong kind of fly, something that's not hatching, the fish are smart enough, they're not going to bite it because they know that that's not alive yet. That hasn't hatched yet. So you try to match the fly. You try to throw the right kind of fly. The other difficult part about fly fishing is presentation. I can have the right kind of fly on the end of my line, and if I don't present it properly, the fish will know that it's fake. You see, the fish are smart. Trout are smart. They don't want to swallow every rusty hook that comes across their face, which can be really frustrating for an amateur fisherman. And my encouragement isn't to get better at fishing. My encouragement is to get better at discerning. I think that's what James is saying. You can't be the fish that will swallow every hook that comes across your face. And if you are, you need to be aware of that and find the things that trigger you, and you need accountability in your life. We have to be smarter fish when it comes to temptation. We have to be self-aware. We have to know what struggles we have, and we have to know what triggers those struggles. And James's point is self-awareness, but the warning he gives is stop blaming God. Stop blaming everyone else. Look in the mirror. If you keep succumbing to the same kind of sin, you're not a victim of your circumstances, you're a victim of self. You're doing it to yourself, and you must be self-aware. It's critical. To endure, we have to know what to avoid, or else we're going to keep running into the same spot. What do they say? Doing the same things and expecting a different result is the definition of what? Insanity. Don't be insane. Be self-aware. And finally, the fifth ingredient, the final ingredient, James concludes this section talking about how we need to have an eternal focus. In 13 through 15, he says, don't blame God for the difficulties in your life. Don't blame God for the temptations in your life. God doesn't tempt you. In verses 16 through 18, he says he gives good gifts. Not only does God not tempt you, he does give good gifts. It's so the opposite of what you think. You're blaming God for the problems in your life when all the good things in your life come from him, and all the problems in your life are probably created by you. When our focus is on our difficulties, like when we're stuck in the middle of it, and I'm as guilty as anyone, like when things are going on, like, and we focus on our difficulties, our trials seem like bad things. I was telling Nick this morning, I said, it's so like God, as I'm about to preach about trials and difficulties, that God would lame me. Here's why. Because no matter how hard I try not to, a part of my identity is always my physical ability. My physical fitness, I care probably too much. And so it's so like God to be like, you want to preach about this? Ka-chow, right? But it's not God's deal. It's my deal. And if I'm not aware about it, then I'll just glaze right over this whole sermon series, I'll glaze right over this problem, and I'll keep making the same mistakes. So I'm choosing not to see this as a bad thing, but as an opportunity for God to perfect me, to give me what I need, rather than what I think I need. When we focus eternally, we understand that the refining that comes through difficulties and enduring trials and resisting temptations, when we start to see that, we begin to see the eternal value of a growing faith, a tested faith, a joyful faith, a wise faith, a prudent faith, a self-aware faith. We have an easier time seeing what God's doing when our eyes are fixed on Him. When our eyes are fixed on ourselves, it's hard to see what God's doing because we're not God. When we focus on our difficulties, they start to get bigger because we couldn't put them closer to our face. I don't know about you, but I want to be closer to God's face. What James is saying to his audience and to us is if it feels like you're living from one trial to the next, if it feels like you're constantly facing difficulties, you're not alone. And it's not a bad thing, because this is how God refines his people. So if you're going from one difficulty to the next, rejoice, because God's refining you. If it feels like you're going from one difficulty to the next, take comfort, because you're in good company. Not only is the person on your left and your right probably going through one trial to the next, whether they act like it or not, right? We go back to that fabricate like everything's fine. If they're not willing to show it and you are, don't feel strange because they're going through something. But not only are you in good company because the people on your left and your right are going through trials, you're in good company because Jesus went through trials. That's how God brought about our redemption. We have really well documented all the difficulties that Jesus had in his life. He was opposed at nearly every turn in his earthly ministry. Jesus, if any one person went from one trial to the next, it was Jesus. I mean, put yourself in Jesus' shoes for 2 minutes, man. Everywhere you go, somebody's like, either wants something from you or is arguing with you. Jesus faced difficulty constantly. He did so with joy. He did so with wisdom, prudence, self-confidence, and with a real steely, eternal focus. Jesus came to fulfill what the Father had sent him to fulfill. He had an eternal focus. He's the one whom we trust for our redemption, is he not? He's the one we look to for salvation, but he's also the one we look to for petition for endurance. We already said, the Apostle Paul said in Romans 15:5, this is who gives us endurance, it's God. So he gives us our redemption, but he also gives us our endurance. He gives us wisdom if we ask without doubting. And Jesus accomplished all of this, all of what we couldn't, and he promises to work in us if we allow him to. And so my encouragement as we start this sermon series through James, super practical. We're going to have a lot of things to do in the book of James. The first thing I want you to do is receive. Just receive from the Lord. Let him draw near to you. Let him change your focus. Let him give you joy. Let him give you wisdom. Let him give you prudence. Listen to his critiques about who you are so you can be self-aware. Like, receive from the Lord. Because if we don't first receive, we'll never be able to do. I think that's James's encouragement as we start this letter. Receive from the Lord today the endurance that he'll give, and recognize that spiritual wholeness is most often formed through enduring trials. Receive the trials today. Would you pray with me?